This week's scripture is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and chapter 12, verses 18 through 27.
Well, we're actually going to use these two texts to jump off into the deep end of Christian theology and talk afterlife. Now, your first passage dealt with heaven. That's what all this resurrection language is about. And I want to go ahead and give you a recommendation as you study about heaven, and that's a beautiful doctrine to study. My wife actually says this book, other than the Bible, has been one of the most meaningful that she has read in the past couple of years, and she reads a lot. Randy Alcorn, who's a pastor, I don't know him, but I have friends that know him, good guy, great book on heaven, so I commend that to you. And I'll try a definition out on you as well, and make sure you read the Bible, make sure I'm not a heretic, and that this is actually what the Bible teaches about heaven. But my idea of heaven is this: it's a place of eternal delight and worship, where God will be rightly apprehended and treasured. Now, I use those words in almost every word is pregnant, right, with meaning, because heaven is about God, and this is the deception that the Sadducees had in Mark 12. They were making it about people. Heaven's not about people. Heaven's about God. Now, we will know each other. Randy makes a good case for this in the book. There will be a connection, but we will be consumed with God. And so heaven is about God. Now, that's all I'm going to say about heaven. We're going to talk about hell, all right? So aren't you glad you came? Because here's what I've noticed. We will deal with heaven in subsequent sermons, so I'm not anti-heaven. However, I do think that the vast majority of people, when we talk afterlife, their questions revolve around hell, which is really where the Mark 9 passage kind of comes in. And I'm actually not going to directly refer, other than what I've already done, to Mark 12 much. I will draw some things out of Mark 9, but I'm going to use them to kind of jump off into this bigger subject of afterlife, specifically with regard to hell. Now, there are competing doctrines to the doctrine of hell. One doctrine is there is no afterlife. Now, a doctrine is something that you can't prove, something that orients your life, something you believe, but has really no scientific evidence, okay? So all of these things I'm going to give you are all doctrines, okay? There's a doctrine that says there is no afterlife, that when your brain stops functioning, you cease to exist. Why? Because the soul cannot be empirically verified, therefore it does not exist. That is a doctrine, that is a belief, a lot of people hold to that. There's another doctrine that says we come back after we die in new containers. So that's called reincarnation. So you come back as a dog, as a tree, or God forbid a Cubs fan, right? You come back, right? You get another shot at the deal, right? And there's different kind of emphasis there. There's also a doctrine called universalism, and that doctrine, and there's different like strains of this. I'm just giving a broad brush, okay? So you can study the nuances yourself, but this says basically everyone gets to go to heaven. And there's various ideas about that, but essentially God doesn't care what we believe, or he cares, or he gives us another shot at forgiveness. There's another one called annihilationism, which basically says you go to heaven if you trust in Christ, but if you don't trust in Christ, you're annihilated. You just cease to exist. There is no hell. There's just nothing for the rest of your life. Now, the Bible talks a lot about hell. I mean a lot. And so there is no way I could possibly deal with every single passage on this topic. But what I did, and thankfully our city has wonderful resources, specifically Covenant Seminary. And so we have in our city one of the foremost scholars on hell. His name is Dr. Robert Peterson. And I did a video interview with him whereby we went through almost every passage in the Bible on hell. I asked him all the questions that people ask. Why does hell have to be forever? Who goes there? What about people who haven't heard the gospel? All those kind of hot button questions that I'm sure that many of you that have thought about this subject have asked. I asked Peterson. He gives us answers. So tomorrow, starting at 5 p.m., we're going to release two or three of these questions a day throughout the week, and you can stay tuned and stay on the website and get your questions answered from the scripture. But here's what I've noticed with this subject. People are not asking about questions about hell from a perspective of Bible passages. And in other words, they're not asking questions exegetically. They're asking questions philosophically. And the question that frames most people's like suspicion, doubts, hatred of hell, the question of all question is this: how can a loving God be angry? How can a loving God be so angry, actually, that he would send people to hell? Now, as we talked about last week when we talked about Jesus and politics, a lot of times the way a question is framed hinders a proper answer. Because what happens at times is questions are put together that pit one thing against another that really shouldn't be. Enemies are made in the questions that really aren't enemies. In other words, there are false dichotomies present that keep you from really answering the question. I think that is true of this question. How can a loving God be angry? Who says love and anger are mutually exclusive? I want you to think for a minute about the most loving person that you know. Now, for me, outside of my wife, it was my mother. Now, my wife and I have been married almost 19 years, and then my mother has been dead for almost 20 years. But when I think about this idea of patience, obviously my wife comes first, but my mother was just, I mean, enduring crazy teenage rebellion, drug use, arrests, all kinds of just, and my mom was always there, always gracious, always kind, always unconditionally loving towards me. But occasionally I would cross the line with mom. And mom, I can remember the look on her face, and the words would come out of her mouth: "Darren, I'm so mad I could spit." That's what she would say. And I knew I had crossed the line, right? And mom was angry. Now, here's the thing. Mom was not angry in spite of her love for me. She was angry because of her love for me. And this is the way this works with God. Because God loves, God gets angry. And the word that the Bible gives for God's anger is the word wrath. Wrath is God's holy hatred of sin. God hates murder. God hates rape. God hates sexual abuse. God hates hypocrisy. God hates manipulation, and God hates self-righteousness. God hates, why? Because God loves. Now, the clearest little paragraph that I've ever read on this subject is actually printed in your bulletin. Why don't you grab it and read it with me? I want your eyes to see this. This is from Becky Pippert, who is a great writer on Christian spirituality. Becky says this. You have it in your bulletin. She says, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." When you read the Bible, what you see is that God tells us that he hates sin because it offends his holiness, which we'll talk about, but it also kills his creation, the prize of his creation, human beings made in the image of God. And this is Paul's whole point. If you want to read about this, you read in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 1. It's God's clearest in Scripture, God's clearest description of sin and what it does to people and the results thereof. It says, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven," in other words, from God, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, this is kind of the starting point if you're going to understand the doctrine of hell. You have to understand this about human beings. We are not truth seekers. We are not people who are essentially good in our nature. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. When truth comes in and around our lives, we don't embrace it, sing about it, rejoice in it. We push it off. We push it down. We don't want the truth. We can't handle the truth. That is what it means to be a human being. And essentially what Christian theology teaches is because of our sin, human beings deserve eternal separation from God, conscious punishment from God, because we've essentially said with our lives, God, thanks for creating me, but I'll be my own boss. I'll live my own life. I'll be my own God. And because of our sin, God has anger. God has wrath. So some of you are like, okay, now, so what that means, Darren, is that hell was created for sinful human beings. Wrong. Hell was not created for human beings. It was actually never God's intention that human beings would ever spend a nanosecond apart from him. But because of sin, actually, the first sinner, hell was created. This is the passage, it's commonly called the sheep and the goats passage in Matthew 25. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus says to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, we'll talk about that, prepared for Hussein and bin Laden. Is that what it says? No. Prepared for the devil and his angels. This is why hell was created. Not for us, for God's arch enemy, Satan. Now, this phrase eternal fire, it would be interesting for you to know that, and something that I didn't really understand. I didn't grow up in church, but then I went to what's called a hellfire and brimstone preaching church. You guys ever had the pleasure? Okay. And so they would talk about, they would paint the picture of hell as like people's flesh is on fire, and that's what you smell for eternity, and you're like, you know. But actually, most conservative scholars believe that this idea of fire is metaphorical, that it's not literally that people are burning forever. And you're like, whew, good, I like that, that's good, I'm in the right church. Wait a minute, wait. But most scholars believe it's actually a metaphor for something that's much worse. Much worse. Two of my favorite writers, one in the 20th century, one in the 21st century. 20th century, C.S. Lewis, 21st century, Tim Keller. Actually, their ideas kind of coalesce at this point. I'm going to take some time and I'm going to read their thoughts. And I want you to think about hell in maybe a different way than you've thought about it. Keller writes this, the common image of hell is fire in the Bible. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, mental denials, and all the distortions that accompany them. Now ask this question, what if when we die we don't end? But spiritually our life extends on into eternity. Hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on and on forever. In short, hell then is simply one's chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. Now, I understand most of what I just read, but not all of it. So I need some help. I'm just a nice rural boy from Southern Illinois that needs simple charts and graphs at times. So maybe you're like me. So let me help us out here. Okay, right now, you are very selfish. And so am I. I hope you know this about yourself. Right? It's Captain Us Planet, right? And everyone kind of revolves around us. And we fake it really good. We pretend like we're really for other people, but we're really not a lot of times, are we? Right? Okay, so that's true. Now, I've got a couple friends that are prison guards and chaplains in prison, and they tell me, they relate to inmates, and they tell me that essentially what they have discerned and discovered is that the vast majority of inmates that are in federal penitentiaries did not have parents correcting them when they were younger. Now, that's not a shock to us, but I want you to think about the idea of selfishness. So some of these men and women, that was never corrected, and so that begins to grow in their life. And you know this, right? You know this. You've seen this in yourself, probably your friends. Some of you that are even in your 20s, you went back home during the break, and you haven't seen some of your high school buddies or friends, and you get back and you go, wow, they're more self-absorbed than they were. I haven't seen them all semester. Some of you that are older, you've had friends that are 20, 30, 40 years, you have a history with them, and you see this thing that has grown. So, and you've seen it even in yourself. Some of you are like, "This, I'm a lot more self-absorbed than I was 10 years ago. Now add 1,000 years. Add 10,000 years. What does that become in eternity? See, this is what Keller is telling us. And then he gives this example, and then he brings C.S. Lewis into the equation, which is never a bad deal, in my opinion. He talks about the book, The Great Divorce, and Lewis talks about these people that are on a bus from hell to heaven, and they get to, like, the gates, the outskirts of heaven, and for whatever weird reason, I just picture the bus like a tie-dye colors and all that. I don't know why, but that's just where my mind goes. So they're there, and they are urged to leave the bus, i.e. their sins, and to go into heaven. But you know what? They refuse. Lewis says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it. Just the grumble itself going on forever and ever, like the dull roar of a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In us, there is something growing, which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. This is why Keller writes, the people in hell are miserable. But Lewis shows us why. Their unchecked flames of pride and self-focus and self-pity go on and on and on until their humanity and their sanctity is gone. They are locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness. See, this, oh, by the way, is why it is ridiculous for people to think that God is sitting there while people are going to hell and just, you know, like twisting his mustache. Like, as if he had one, but you get my illustration. You know, just going, they're saying, oh, one more chance. I don't want to do this. Lewis says hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Lewis says that there are two kinds of people. People who say to God, thy will be done. And people to whom God says, thy will be done. All who go to hell, he says, choose it. Without that choice, it would not be hell. Now, if you want to get this, watch Celebrity Rehab. I mean, how many addiction shows are there on television? I don't know. I've lost count. However, it's appropriately named. It's celebrities, people who, you know, kind of the public knows, athletes, musicians, actors, actresses, all that. And they're trying to beat their addiction. And if you watch that show, you begin to understand what these guys are talking about. Right? My wife and I watch it, and in last season there was one of the celebrities was addicted to prescription pills, which I know that some of you can relate to that. And they were trying to articulate why they were addicted, and this is what they said: "I love my own murderer. I know that taking this pill is taking my life, but I can't stop because I love it too much." See, drugs, when allowed to rule your life, mess up your body's chemistry to the point that chemically you don't want to leave what's killing you. You know where it's going, but you don't want to leave. This is what sin does to our soul's chemistry. It causes you to not want to leave the sin or even the place where it's taking you. And so sin left unchecked, that deadness, that self-centeredness will eventually destroy us personally for now and for eternity. And so the doctrine of hell is vital, friends, for you personally. But let me take another angle on this, because I know our culture has values that are good but twisted. That's basically what an idol is, a twisted value. And so one of our values in our culture is justice and tolerance. And those, you know, are good, depending on how you define them, but they get twisted. And so we have a sense of justice that is not God's sense of justice, and it affects how we view hell. See, here's what you need to know about yourself and everybody else. We all have a world view, meaning that we all have a way by which it's like my glasses. You don't look to your glasses, you look through them. It's a filter, it's a grid. We lay it on the world in front of us, and we look through it to the world. Same thing with the Bible. We take the Bible, and we have this idea of what the world's like and who God is, and we lay it on top. Now, you cannot escape that, by the way, right? But what you can do is begin to analyze, criticize, reevaluate the way that you look at and through your lens, okay? So that's what I want to do with this issue of justice and tolerance and how you think about all that as we think about hell. And I want to do it through a guy named Miroslav Volf. Those of you looking for baby names, you have two options now, okay? But Volf was a Christian theologian in the Balkans in the 90s when there was basically civil war, Serbs, Croats. If you live in the city of St. Louis, and we have a ton of folks from that whole war who settled here. And he was trying to make sense of what to do. Because he's a pastor, he's a Christian, he's trying to help people. Can you imagine being in this situation? This is what he says. He says, "The violence I saw was not fueled by a belief in a God of judgment. The violence I saw was fueled by a lack of belief in a God of judgment. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means to prohibiting all recourses to violence by ourselves is to insist that judgment is only legitimate when it comes from God. My thesis," he writes, "that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, especially in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe that human nonviolence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked with the blood of the innocent, it will inevitably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Now, he just took a shot at us. But let me put you in his situation. You're there, and you have watched people that you love on both sides kill each other, take each other's property. You have watched men on one side of the ethnicity rape women on the other side. You have seen fathers killed in front of their children. And it's your job to help people not exact revenge. What's your strategy? Well, violence never solves anything. Is that what you're going to say? Well, make love, not war. I mean, great bumper stickers, right? Not helpful. Not helpful. The only way, and this is Volf's argument, the only way to honor the victims and their desire for justice to be meted out, and the only way to keep them from perpetual bitterness and retribution, is to help them understand there is a just God who one day will make things right. There is no other way, he argues, and he lived it. See, what the doctrine of hell does is it helps us resist vengeance physically, because what it says is we don't have to get justice ourselves. And it helps us rest emotionally because we know one day there is a God who will make all things right. And I think Wolf would say through his writings to those of us who have this kind of reaction to the idea that God would judge, I think he would say, and I think he would do it with a tear in his eye. I know a little bit about him. He wouldn't be harsh. But I think he would say, listen, you have lived a sheltered, comfortable American life. Before you give up on the idea of hell, please talk to someone who's really suffered. Please talk to someone who's really struggled and suffered great injustice. See, we need our worldview adjusted. And listen, I know who I'm sounding like right now. I'm on the wrong side of the team in the culture on this one. I got a buddy whose son played in one of the bowl games, and he was down at New Orleans. And he went to Bourbon Street. And I've done ministry down there at Mardi Gras and other events. And the hardest thing about the ministry there is not that the fact that people are having sex in the streets, though they are, the people are vomiting, that the smell of that, the French Quarter, is a combination of like urine, alcohol, you know, and just it's, that's the smell of sin to me. It's just nasty. That's not the big problem for ministry down there. I mean, it's a problem. It's a little bit challenging to do ministry when that kind of stuff's going on. Here's the biggest problem. The idiots with the microphones telling everybody they're going to hell. That's the hard part. Because they're like, oh, you're with those wackos. The hard part is the Westboro Baptist Church people who go to funerals and condemn people. So I get the revulsion to this doctrine. Because in a lot of ways, we're saying similar things. But here's what I want to push on your understanding and your reasoning. Yes, it can be used, this doctrine, to marginalize, to oppress, to harm people. But I would argue this, believing in divine judgment can actually encourage the opposite. In fact, I would submit that if you do not have a doctrine of divine judgment, if you do not believe that there will be an accounting, a trial, a reckoning, I submit that you have no resources from keeping people picking up the gun, the sword, or the bomb. You have nothing to offer them. Because they look at it like this. That's wrong. The only way that's going to be right is if I do it. And so, look at human history, friends. What do we have? Cycles of violence, retribution, vengeance, violence, retribution. I mean, that is the world. What's going to change that? Well, I don't know that we can change the world, but I know that I can help someone not be bitter. I know that I can help someone not live the rest of their life looking in the rearview mirror about what happened to them because they were sexually abused. I have done that, and I know what I say to them. God will make things right. Doesn't seem right on the earth. That's awful if that happened to you. We have a God who will deal with that issue. So this is why, friends, this thing is crucial. And oh, by the way, this is why the church is dying in the West, because we don't teach this stuff. Because it makes people uncomfortable. But over and over in Scripture, we see these crazy, like, adjectives and metaphors. It's hell is eternal. Forever. It's burning. Right? It's grinding, gnashing of teeth. There's remorse. Why would God do that? Because God loves people. And he doesn't want them to experience a little bit of hell on earth and full-blown hell for eternity. And so he has encouraged men like Jonathan Edwards from the 18th century to say things like this. Edward says, some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons to heaven. But I think it is very reasonable to endeavor to fright persons away from hell. They stand upon its brink and are just ready to fall into it and are senseless of its danger. Is it not, Edwards asks, a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house that's on fire? The most compassionate thing I can do for you, friends, is to tell you about hell. Because God loves people, and he's warning us. He's warning us. And some of you are like, well, it just seems so out there, and I can't even get my arms around it. Let me tell you something. All of us have felt what hell is going to be like. When we, and some of us are here right now, some of us who know Christ can remember, when we were in our unbelief, being our own Savior, being our own God, we had a sense, the Bible tells us, of what hell was like. Of separation, of not a healthy fear of God, but being afraid of God, hiding from God, of feeling condemned all the time, of feeling like we have to justify ourselves with our jobs and our families and our titles, and just living all the time just insecurely. There's a word that describes what that is. It's wrath. When you're feeling all that, that's an example of God's wrath, especially before Christ. And this is what Jesus says to us in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So before you trust Christ, you're trusting yourself. You're saying to God, thanks for slaughtering your son. Impressive thing. I appreciate it, but I don't need that. I'll cover my own sin. I'll provide for my own righteousness. God says when you do that, you will experience God's wrath, his holy hatred of sin. You will feel disconnected. You will feel separated. You will feel condemned. You will feel pushed away from God. You will be massively insecure or massively arrogant. And that's an example of hell. And here's the good news. God doesn't want anybody to experience that. And I could use a ton of scriptures. My favorite is 1 Thessalonians 5, where the Apostle Paul says very clearly to us, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants you to not experience his anger and his wrath. God hates sin. He hates it. And it's not just sin in general. It is that. Here's the most, here, somebody may have thought, man, that Balkan thing, and you hear about some of the atrocities over there. Let me tell you the greatest atrocity in the history of the world. The most unjust, inhumane thing that was ever done. What event, if you had to say it? You know what the event is, according to the Bible? The cross. The sinless Son of God was slaughtered. Not just physical pain. The Bible says all of our sins were put on him, and that the Father looked away, and that somehow, we don't get this, God the Father and God the Son were somehow, God withheld his presence. He turned his face away, as we sing about. I mean, we don't even understand what that was like. God did that for us. He did that for us. That's the greatest act of injustice in the whole world. And so God, in our place for our sins, was our sin bearer. Jesus doesn't come to bring judgment. He comes to bear judgment. You don't have to spend the rest of your life trying to work off your sins, because all you're doing is making God more and more angry. All you're doing is incurring more and more wrath, because that is not his plan for you. It's grace, not works. And you can trust Christ. And this is why we do communion, which we're going to do in just a second. And the folks that are serving are coming forward, and they're going to serve us in just a second. And so what we're going to do is celebrate what Jesus has done, that he's bore our judgment, that he's broken his body for us, that his blood was spilled for us. And if we're in the family of God, that's what we remember. And we rejoice in what Christ has done on our behalf. But some of you can't celebrate this meal authentically because you've never bowed your knee to Christ. You've never trusted him. You've trusted yourself. You've trusted religious activity. You've trusted everything but God. And all you've done is incurred more and more wrath, more and more disconnection, more and more insecurity. That can stop today. Today. And you can experience the forgiveness of God. So what we're going to do is we take communion. Those of you who are going, ooh, that might be me. I don't know that I've really got the real deal. We're going to have pastors and leaders up here to pray with you. You guys, you come to them. Church, you come and take communion. And one more thing. That bulletin that's in your hand, before you take communion, what I would like you to do is I would like you to take that bulletin, and I would like for you to pray and say, God, show me the person, show me somebody in my family, a friend, that if I heard the news on the way back from this service that they had died, there'd be a question mark in my head that said, I wonder if I'm going to see them again in heaven. I'm not sure. Write them down. And I want you to take that bulletin with you all week, and I want you to pray for them. I mean, if hell is real, don't you think these people are worthy of our prayers all week to ask God for opportunities and for him to reveal themselves to them? That's our opportunity. Because listen, this isn't just about us getting fire insurance. That's a common, saved from hell. No, it's about us being missionaries to our friends who need to know Christ. And God wants to use us. And it's likely that if you really pray, God will show you people that he wants to use, wants to use in their life. He wants to use you. And let's open up margin for him to do that. So let's pray, and then you come, and let's respond to God. Father, thank you that we get to hear this tough doctrine. We thank you that hard truth creates soft hearts. So we don't want to have soft truth because that creates hard hearts. So we're grateful that for this hard truth that softens our hearts. We sense your presence. I pray for my friends that are really wrestling with your call in their life. I pray that they would respond, that they would humble themselves and come forward and pray. And I pray for those of us who know you, Lord, that we would be on mission with you, to our friends, to our family. You would speak to us as we write their names down. We trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.